Second of all, part of why I had him do it was so that I didn't have to. No, I'm just kidding. So I really like the Kellogg's fruit and yogurt cereal, and even the similar off-brand that's the King Supers kind. There's some tasty yogurt clusters or clumps. I don't know if what word you should use there. Clusters in there, and the flakes are nice and crispy in the milk. It's good stuff. But there have been times when I've poured myself a bowl of that and expected a tasty and marginally healthy breakfast or evening snack, only to find that my expectations did not match the reality of what I've gotten. Here's what I mean. Sometimes I pour myself a bowl, and it seems like there's only two or three of those little yogurt clusters that I'm looking forward to, even though, granted, they're probably the least healthy part of the cereal. But otherwise, it seems to be just all flakes. And as much as I like them, I'm there for the yogurt clusters. But the truth is, my expectation was this burst of fruity, yogurty taste in every bite, and the reality was I'm going to have to ration out those yogurt clusters to make sure it lasts. And I've already expressed that I'm framing this study of Matthew around the reality that the kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim and usher in was an unexpected kingdom. In fact, it was the unexpected kingdom. And in today's passage, I think we'll see an unexpected line for the king of the unexpected kingdom. Now, in our passage for today that Paul very graciously and you might even say heroically read for us this morning, Matthew sort of previews the genealogy in verse 1, and then at the very end of our passage in verse 17, he looks back at it and basically outlines it for us. Let's just read verse 1 and 17 again. I won't read all these names again. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then down in verse 17, after he's gone through all the names, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Jesus going back to David, going back to Abraham. Now, I did think about trying to take some painstaking effort to identify every name in this genealogy and even try to briefly summarize who each of these people were in relation to Jesus to give you a better understanding of who these people were. But as I thought about it, I quickly came to the conclusion that, first of all, while for some of us it would be an interesting academic and historical exercise, I would lose everyone else pretty quickly. More importantly, second of all, I don't think that's the point of the passage. The point of this passage isn't to focus on these people, except for one. Matthew's goal is to point out this line of Jesus. The focus of this passage, the focus of this book, and indeed of all of the scriptures. And so what I'd like to do today is just briefly examine the historical and genealogical record here, then back up, take a breath, zoom out, and consider what Matthew is seeking to communicate by writing this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to just look at this outline here for a moment. The first part of it we saw was from Abraham to David in those first handful of verses after verse 1. And this first list of names isn't necessarily that surprising or unexpected to you, perhaps. In fact, for those of you who might have grown up in Christianity or have a basic sense of biblical Jewish history, some of these names are quite familiar. But just in case you are unfamiliar or forgot, let me catch you up briefly. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, formerly called Abram, and he's called by God and promised simply by God's grace that a great nation would come from his line, and that through his line all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then there's Isaac, his son, who Abraham, you may recall, was willing to sacrifice, and who wound up having his own son named Jacob, who's next. And I think of Jacob as kind of the Loki in the Loki and Thor brotherhood that you might parallel here. Jacob is the trickster and his older brother Esau, the stronger hunter warrior. And Jacob, this younger brother, conspires against his brother and then spends years on the run. Then there's Judah, who is the fourth of Jacob's sons, not the firstborn, interestingly, and to whom was promised a kingly line in the nation. Then Judah has Perez by Tamar. Perez is one of the twins born to Judah from Tamar. This is the first woman then mentioned in this lineage. Then we get into this less familiar names, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, and Salmon. Then perhaps more familiar again, Boaz by Rahab, and Obed by Ruth. Now, by God's very fun, gracious providence, recently Pastor Brian preached a four-part series in Ruth, and so I just take this moment to recommend it to you heartily if you would like to know more about Boaz and Ruth and the situation there. Then we get to Jesse, who is a man that you probably know best as being the father of the next guy, who is David. And here's where our expectations maybe begin to perk up a little bit. So we move to the second portion, which is from David to Babylon. This next list perhaps be more of a mixture of known and unknown. Again, David may probably never heard of this guy. No, of course, this is the most famous king in Jewish history, the one who wrote so many of the Psalms, and he slayed Goliath with a slingshot, and he reigned in Israel for many years, and he was an astonishingly remarkable man with many skills, and he had strength, and he had wisdom, and he had passion. He also failed as mightily as he succeeded. But apart from Jesus himself, David is the most noteworthy name on this list, most likely. Then his son, Babylon, I have no idea why I said Babylon at all, so just file that under unexplainable pastoral flub. Solomon by Bathsheba. This son who was known for great wisdom. Then there's Rehoboam, who was actually the last monarch of the United Kingdom of Israel and the first king then of Judah after the split. Then there's Abijah and Asaph and Jehoshaphat. These names may sound familiar to those of you who know your Old Testament historical books. And then they just set off this portion of the lineage that's full of kings, some good and some bad. Briefly, Joram is actually the son-in-law to Ahab, and he did great evil. Then Uzziah, whose name shows up in Isaiah. Then there's Jotham, who did good. Ahaz did evil. Hezekiah did good, then failed. Manasseh was evil. Amos was evil. Josiah was good. Jeconiah, bad. So it starts with a great king and ends with a really bad one, and brings us to then the exilic portion of Jewish history, number 3, from Babylon to Bethlehem. So now we come to this climax, and it starts with these exilic period guys. Shealtiel, who's the father of Zerubbabel, who led the way with rebuilding the temple. And then there's Abiud and Eliakim and Azor and Zadok, which is not the same as Zadok the priest in David's kingdom. Then Achim and Eliud and Eleazar, who is not the same as Aaron's son back in the Pentateuch. Then Mathon and Jacob, not the same Jacob, the son of Isaac. But all of these names that you could take some time to dive into your Bible dictionaries and concordances if you'd like to learn more about them. But finally, we come to Joseph, the carpenter we know, and at the climax, the end, Jesus by Mary. This, of course, is the name on this list that is most precious to us. He is our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the eternally pre-existent one through whom everything was made, and then here he becomes a son of a man. He becomes a baby boy. He makes himself low and is born by this woman, Mary. And he is the one that Matthew is most concerned about. In fact, this whole genealogy is about him, not about all those other people, even though they're noteworthy, and we'll look more at that in a few minutes here. And did you know that, in fact, this word genealogy has the same root for the word Genesis, beginning? And so part of what Matthew is doing here is pointing out the fact that all the problems that were created in the book of Genesis are now going to start being reversed by this new Genesis, this new beginning. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was and is forever, eternally, God the Son, the second person of this glorious triune deity, the one true God. And at a point in eternity, which is hard to wrap your mind around, God the Son entered into what we know as time and space and took on a name, Jesus, and became a man. He was born of a woman. And forever then changed not just earthly history, but in a sense, eternity history too. Because he was God the Son forever, and he still is, but now he's also named Jesus, and he is fully man, just as much as he is fully God. He used to not be named Jesus, and now he is. He used to not be a man, and now he is. And in fact, he is forever now seated at the right hand of God as fully God, fully man, forever and ever. As we've already sung, how low was our Redeemer brought? That he would subject himself to a human lineage, a common lineage, one tainted by sin and sorrow and death and despair. That the Holy One of all eternity would enter into that which was not holy at all in one sense, but was common, human, sinful, and as we'll see in just a few minutes, even a scandalous lineage. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, actually pauses his exposition and bursts into praise, and he says this, "Marvelous condescension that God should be a man and have a genealogy, even he who was in the beginning with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That would just preach on its own for a whole sermon. The sovereign, glorious, holy, creator of all things, the one true God, took on human flesh and was brought low. The step down from deity to humanity is not merely a step, it is a chasm that only an infinitely loving and compassionate and merciful and gracious God could cross. And he did. And Jesus, God the Son, became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was born. Hallelujah. Okay, now let's back up a little bit and point out a few important things about this genealogy. First of all, notice that Matthew doesn't record literally every single person that would have been in Jesus' genealogy. Look at just as this example here, verses 7 through 9 of Matthew 1. He says, "Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham of Ahaz, and Ahaz of Hezekiah." Now, would you turn with me briefly to 1 Chronicles 3? 1 Chronicles 3. We're not going to do this for the whole thing, but I just want to give you an example of what I mean here. 1 Chronicles, I don't know if I said first or second, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, starting in verse 10. See a lot of familiar names here from what we've just read. "The son of Solomon was Rehoboam, Abijah his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, and then Ahaz and Hezekiah." So do you notice that we've actually got in Matthew's genealogy three generations missing, if you will, between Uzziah, otherwise named here in Chronicles Ahaziah, and Jotham? You see that? Now why, then the question might be, why would such a detailed record keeper like Matthew would have been do this? Why skip some names? Well, scholars suggest several reasons. Look again at verse 17. We looked at it a moment ago of Matthew 1. There is a number in this verse that occurs three times. Do you see it? It's the number 14. The number 14. Three times Matthew lists these 14 generations. And so some scholars suggest that perhaps Matthew simply wanted to simplify it a little bit to literarily and symbolically have some symmetry there, which certainly would make sense for a detail-oriented person to do. I picked on Mike last week. I'll pick on him again. Numbers guy, like things to be neat and in order, right? That's how it goes. Some scholars also suggest that Matthew was seeking to make it easier to memorize, 14, 14, and 14. There's also this Jewish practice called gematria, which assigns numeric value to consonants in words. And David, who was the most revered king in Jewish history, would be laid out this way, D-V-D in the Hebrew language, which then is valued at 4, 6, 4, which added up together makes 14. So it's certainly possible, and some scholars suggest, that Matthew was doing this very deliberately to be artistic and numerically symmetrical, and literarily so as well. But the commentator that I mentioned to you last week, and that I heartily recommend if you would like some additional reading on Matthew, suggests that this is actually rather a very deliberate theological decision on Matthew's part, and doesn't discredit the possibility of some of these other things being part of his thought process, but that it is probably not simply a mere pursuit of mathematical and artistic and literary symmetry. The theological point that Doug O'Donnell says Matthew is making is connected to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, which we read already this morning, but let's read it again. It says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In other words, Matthew, I think, is seeking to make the point that Jesus came at a precise time in history on purpose, according to God's grand plan. From the beginning at Abraham up to the highest point at David, then down to a low point at the exile, and then up again to the climax at Jesus' birth, kind of like an N shape that I have here for you on the screens. Starting at Abraham, up to David, down to Babylon, up again to Jesus, 14, 14, 14. So Matthew was intentional and deliberate with the way he laid out his genealogy. But second of all, for Matthew, writing a genealogy like this would have also been strategic, particularly culturally and as an author. He was especially interested, as we'll continue to see throughout our study in Matthew, in pointing out Jesus' kingly status. You know, the Jews would have been less likely to embrace Jesus as king without an understanding that he did descend from a kingly line. And so the fact that Jesus descended from David was a really huge deal. And Matthew is deliberate to point that out. And for Matthew, starting with a genealogy is unique to him. Luke has one in his book, but it's in the third chapter, whereas Matthew just starts with it, which also would have been a very Jewish tactic, and again points to the fact that Matthew was strategically seeking to reach the Jews with the message of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it was strategic for Matthew. But third, Matthew's genealogy actually strengthens the truth claims of this book. Years ago in seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Dan Olinger, and he testified that when he was much younger and wrestling with his faith, whether or not the Bible was true or Jesus was real, the gospel message was good news. And as he wrestled, he testifies that the Lord led him to the genealogies of the Bible, including this one. And that it was through these genealogies that Dr. Olinger came to realize that this was historically verifiable stuff. And that the authors who wrote these things down, such as Matthew, did so many times with even a specific goal of displaying the veracity of their claims and the integrity of the story that they were recording. And I would love for you to see this too, just like my old professor did. Matthew's genealogy and others throughout Scripture serve as a kind of proof, if you will, that what's being recorded is real, it's historical, and it's trustworthy. And to be sure, it is still to be accepted by faith, but ours is not a blind faith. Ours is not a shot in the dark. It does not lack reason or logic. It is a faith backed up by eyewitness accounts and historical records and ancient documents. So, this genealogy was deliberate on Matthew's part. It was strategic, and it also strengthens the truth claims of this book. But perhaps you're sitting there wondering why then I would still title this sermon Expectation versus Reality. You might ask, well, what's unexpected about all of this? It's pretty much what I would expect from a genealogy. Plenty of names, plenty of kings, and in a sense, exactly what you would expect from a guy like Matthew, a detailed record keeper. He's perhaps being even artistic and mathematical and certainly theological in the symmetry of the way he's laid things out. Well, I think that this genealogy demonstrates the unexpectedness of Christ's kingdom through at least three realities that to a Jewish reader would have been unexpected and in some cases even shocking. The first reality is the reality of women in this genealogy. You know, if at that time you were seeking to write a religious treatise like this, to convince your fellow man that your religion and your belief was the right one, at that time you would not use women's names in a genealogy as a clever strategy. But Matthew records five: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. At that time, a woman's testimony was not accepted in court. She was viewed in society as a possession, first of her father and then eventually of her husband. And even though sometimes Jewish genealogies, including some in the Old Testament, did mention women at times, those were deliberately inserted more to like brag about the lineage, the purity or dignity of that lineage if she had a special kind of connection in her line as well. So kind of like an add-on. But do you see in this genealogy Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca or Leah? No. And so this is an unexpected reality in this genealogy. Women unexpected women especially are playing a vital part of God's plan as he sovereignly weaves these characters into his unfolding drama of redemption. And it's beautiful. God takes, as he so often does, he takes here the unexpected and undermines the expectations of those who would think that they know best. And he masterfully displays his infinite wisdom and power and love as he does. The next reality that is over against what we might expect is that there are Gentiles here. And in fact, it is these very women that I bring to your attention again. Jesus' bloodline, as listed here in Matthew 1, was not pure Jewish when it came to these women. Not only are there these five women, which is in and of itself, as I said, a bit of an unexpected twist, four out of those five aren't even Jewish. And you know, purity of lineage mattered to the Jews. And God certainly granted foreigners and sojourners access to the nation through his means. But Jewishness was important in that society and culture. And yet, here in the line of the Christ, the greatest Jew of all time, the King of the Jews that would come to save them, there are several noteworthy Gentiles. Now, we see Mary, starting at the end, we see Mary, and she's likely from David's line, but notice the first two women mentioned, Tamar and Rahab. They're both in that first section there. Both of them were Canaanites, from whom, or I suppose I should say, to whom the Israelites were forbidden marriage. And what about Ruth? Again, I point you to Pastor Brian's series just a couple of months ago. She was a Moabite. Moabites were excluded from the Israelite nation. She descended from Lot and his incestuous situation there. And then you come to Bathsheba. Now, she may have been an Israelite by birth, but her marriage to Uriah at least means that if she was Jewish by birth, she became a Hittite legally by marriage. And so, yeah, David's great-grandma was a Moabite, and his wife, the mother of Solomon, was a Hittite. It's starting to sound a little bit like British TV drama, like a season of The Crown or something, where you see Charles and Diana's marriage causing noteworthy kerfuffle. But that's the second reality here that's unexpected. But here's the third, and I would say the most noteworthy. The third reality is the scandal in this genealogy. Not only were there women, not only were most of them Gentiles, but there was a sexual scandal attached to at least four out of five of them, probably all five. Tamar's story is rife with some horrible stuff, disguising herself as a prostitute in order to deceive her father-in-law, Judah, so that he would help her produce offspring, and that's how you get the twins Perez and Zerah, the twins you see in verse 3. With Rahab, she didn't just dress up as a harlot, she actually was one in Jericho, and yet Joshua and the author of Hebrews and James all point to her as someone who became a woman of faith and by God's grace was one of the women in Jesus' lineage. Then, of course, there's Bathsheba, whose encounter with King David is one of the most scandalous scenes in all of Scripture, which led to the death of her husband and her and David's firstborn son. And as we heard a couple of months ago, even Ruth's situation, though perhaps less obviously to all of us, was at least probably viewed by people around her as having been involved in some kind of a sexual scandal as well, though of course we know she wasn't. But the final one is the most amazing of all of these, and the one that in a way redeems all the others. You see, you might mildly put it this way. The situations that these first women were attached to could be described as irregular sexual situations. And Mary's was too, but in a much different way. Instead of any kind or any hint of sexual sin, there was purity. She was, Scripture tells us, a virgin. She had never been with a man. And yet, those who didn't know that truth would certainly have judged her as having been in a scandalous relationship and assumed that there was sin. Because, as you may know, Mary was probably a teenager and she was unmarried and she was pregnant. And even though we know that she had done nothing wrong, because Scripture tells us that she had not been with a man, this was certainly a scandalous situation for her. An unmarried pregnant teenager still carries a kind of stigma with it even in our day. But in her day, it would have been a much bigger deal. And this was the mother of our Lord. And you know, you do not have to stop there to see that Jesus' line was far from pure. One author, Michael Wilkins, puts it this way: there is no pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. Friends, you could actually skip all these women in the genealogy and find plenty of sinful, wicked men from whom the Christ came. including perhaps the one that we might even consider to be the most righteous besides Jesus himself, David. He conspired to murder a man to deceitfully cover up the adulterous affair that he had had with a woman that in some way he was voyeuristically viewing. What about Jacob and his treachery with his conspiring with his mom to deceive his father and brother? What about Judah selling his brother into slavery? And then the whole ordeal with his daughter-in-law Tamar. What about Solomon, the wisest man on earth, and a rabid polygamist and idolater? What about Rehoboam? What about Ahaz? You getting the point? And so this is why I said a few minutes ago that there are at least three realities that are unexpected when we look at the lineage of Jesus, because there's more than just the three that I noted for you. I mean, you think your family history is messed up. The criminal activity, the substance abuse, the physical abuse, the sexual sin, the family scandal, and all other kinds of mental health or emotional drama problems that you have in your family got nothing on the lineage of Jesus, our Savior. There was murder, there was deceit, there was pagan idolatry, there was adultery, there was drunkenness, there was incest. It's got everything. And here's why that is important for us to note. Because much later on, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5 that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you know, Jesus himself said it as an adult, which we'll see in a very long time, in Matthew 9. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Before Matthew or the Apostle Paul were even alive on this earth, the prophet Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would bear our griefs, would carry our sorrows, and that our iniquities would be laid on him. And that happened even in his family tree. Even the genealogy of Jesus the Christ is preaching the gospel to us, my friends. He came for sinners. And to be made sin who knew no sin. He came for you and me, and he came as one who stooped to be with sinners like you and me, to be Emmanuel, God with us, and though with us, never sinning like us. The family lineage that Jesus was connected to, which we've looked at here, did not contaminate him. He lived a perfect life in our place, always fulfilling the law, always doing that which pleased the Father. And then he died the sinner curse death that we deserve to die in our place, and then rose from the dead to live forever in a glorified human body for us, so that through him and faith in him, we might be united to him and restored to God forever in a relationship with him. Now that is some good Christmas news, isn't it? Now, when you read a genealogy such as this, the genealogy of Jesus, do you ever wonder to yourself why God didn't send Jesus in our age? So that, you know, in this world of social media and internet and a video camera in everyone's pocket, could have been more easily proven and authenticated his life and his teachings and his ministry as Savior of the world. You ever thought that? I think part of how this passage answers that question is in the beautiful realities of the timing of redemption history and how what Paul says about the fullness of time plays into it. Remember that N structure I showed you a few minutes ago with those 3:14s. What I'm saying is that Matthew is saying, as an inspired author of Holy Scripture, that Jesus was coming at exactly the right time according to the Father's plan. The time was right. Anticipation was built. and the king had come. So, how can this genealogy of the king of the unexpected kingdom affect you today, right now? Four ways I have for you, and I'll give them to you quickly. First of all, it can strengthen your faith in the veracity of this book and all that it proclaims. Just what I talked about a few minutes ago, the reality of the historicity and verifiableness of what he's writing. That's one thing that this genealogy can do for you. Another one is that it can strengthen your awe. Your awe in the king who came through such beautifully unexpected means. You can just read this genealogy, knowing what little you do perhaps about the characters, seeing these noteworthy five women at the very least, and be in awe of God's amazing, good, wise, and powerful plan. Third, it can also strengthen your love for the king who came to be your savior by taking on your sins. You can read this genealogy and say, look at the end of this thing. Jesus was born. The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior came for me. Oh, how I love him. And fourth, it can strengthen your focus on the King this Christmas. Here we are now, right in the middle of Advent season. And we have therefore got a few weeks. Maybe that's not even true. Is it a few or a couple? It's somewhere in there. A few weeks left of this prime opportunity to set our own minds and hearts on Jesus personally, as individuals, as his people. And also a prime opportunity for us to share the message of Jesus evangelistically. So an opportunity for us to grow, an opportunity for us to meditate, an opportunity for us to bask in his glories, but also an opportunity for us to go and share and tell. You know, it should be the case for us all the time, of course, but the reality is we have this perfect setup now. Have you ever thought about the fact that our culture is literally, even though many times, most of the time, unintentionally, singing praise to Jesus on the radio and in their homes on their music players? Literally singing carols that have to do with Jesus, speaking of Christ who is born. And of course, there are biblical images of light and the nativity and hope all over the place, which is so closely tied to the message of the incarnation and the advent of our Christ. And in many people, there is a kind of a warmth and a tenderness and perhaps even a relational openness as a result, though that's certainly not the case with everyone. So what better time to be especially on the lookout for opportunities to share the good news that we just considered a moment ago? An opportunity to say that the baby Jesus in the manger that we sing about and that we see in decorations is the one that was promised by the ancient prophets long ago in their writings, and that through faith in him, you can have a relationship with God. He's right there in our culture right now. But you know, the news that Jesus came to be born and to become a man and to be with us and to take on our sins and our suffering is not only good news for the unbelievers who have not yet received Christ, it's good news for you. It's good news for you, weary, tired, sad, hurting saints of God who wonder if your heart can take another blow, if your bank account can take another charge, or if your family can take another salvo with whatever is going on and that you're dealing with perhaps around the holidays in particular. My friends, Jesus came for sinners like you. And friends, he loves you so much that he set aside his glory to take on a broken and sinned sin-stained heritage like this one. And if he loves you that much, surely he loves you enough to continue to care for you and to carry you through the season of life, Christmas or otherwise, that you are in, and all its stresses, all of its pain, and all of its sadness. So friends, this is good news to us. Our Redeemer, of whom we have already sung and will sing again this morning, and on whom we have already meditated at his table, and to whom we have already prayed and will again, this Redeemer has come down to us to take on the form of a helpless little baby into a sinful family with scandal attached to it, so that he might carry out his mission of providing the way for you and for me to be restored to God, forgiven of our sins, and assured of our eternal status as his children. That is the gospel. That is Christmas, and that is the reality of the lineage of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, our Christ Jesus, that you set aside your glory, and in the fullness of time, you came. You came to become human. You came to bear our griefs and our sorrows and our sins. You came to save us. You came to give us hope of eternal life and hope of a life even now that is eternal in its character, in its nature, and in its future promises. And as we have looked at what may at first to us seem to be kind of a perfunctory, even pedantic exercise at the beginning of a book, help us to properly stand in awe of the reality of our King, to stand more in love with who he is, to be more thankful for what he has done, to have our faith strengthened in times of doubt because of this record, and that even in this very specific and particular Christmas season, that we would also have our focus strengthened and renewed in this time when we are given prime opportunities to share the gospel with friends, with neighbors, with coworkers, with family members. But Lord, I also pray that these words would be hope to all of us ordinary sinners who are saints, who sorrow, who struggle, who fight against sin and often feel like all we do is lose, who have been hurt, who are hurting, who are dealing with health problems. May this record of the Christ coming to us in an unexpected way be part of your comfort to us and strengthen then our hope in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and continue meditating and praying in light of this text of Scripture.
Amen. It is wonderful when we get to get a chance to hear and better see how our God accomplished his perfect plan. As we respond to this message, we are going to be singing another song that calls on Christ to come. Now, we know that this has already happened through the incarnation, but as we're going to be singing, we are still waiting on a final restoration and a final fulfillment of all things, because there is still pain, suffering,